Can we just pray for my portion? And we'll throttle the mosquitoes and other insects. Precious Holy God, Lord, how we look to you as the God of blessing to bless this portion, Lord. May it be perfectly what is in your heart to express to this people. May it be direct, true, real, cogent, penetrating, mighty God. Let them not be distracted by mosquitoes or insects. Be with us by your presence, Lord. Make this a memorable evening for your people. Thoughtful evening, something that they can take with them, precious God, that shall affect their lives. Thank you for this assembly on this occasion. In Jesus' name, amen. I was kind of glad I was not Paul. It's always tough to go first and to begin something. For the want of any other inspiration, I think I'm going to allow myself to be directed by a conversation that we had in the car on the way up. That's often the case that the Lord will use, just something that happened in a particular day or something that has touched your consciousness. It was a conversation about having children and whether a dedicated Christian couple ought to have children. And something came up about the reproach that falls upon such a couple if they do not. That having children is accepted as a matter of course. And what did I think? Well, I hadn't really thought greatly about it, except that I said that I could see that there might be particular instances when God has reserved a couple to be childless. In the same way that, though it's not much of a practice in this country, it's better understood and practiced abroad that people give themselves to celibate life who are not Catholic because they feel that that's their calling. God would have them unto himself. And so I just, as I look to the Lord tonight about what to share with you, something of a theme began to emerge that I'd spoken once before some years ago. Paul is speaking about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. Even commended men that they might be as he. I suppose if he were walking about today saying things like that, he would be accused of heresy or promulgating some false doctrine. Or these are those of whom we've been warned who will forbid to marry in the last days. I hope that you don't think that I'm such a one either. But Paul said that he would, that others might be as himself. He speaks about the distractions that come from marriage. We've all experienced that. I'm married and I have three children. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, the 32nd verse, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." I really haven't pondered that before, but somehow having to please one's wife brings you more deeply into the world. Maybe it's just a matter of necessity. It's unavoidable. Houses are required and closets to be filled and cars to transport wives and children and then payments to be made and jobs to be sought to make the payments. I guess there's a logic, a chain connection, where one thing leads to another that draws you more deeply into implication with the world in the pleasing of a wife. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, so that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now it's those words that have somehow been activated in my spirit tonight, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. I wonder if we realize to what degree we're distracted. I wonder if we realize to what degree our Christian life as it is currently practiced has been considered so normative so unquestioned that if we're mere Sunday Christians who keep their noses clean and are not in any kind of conspicuous trouble, who lead conventional moral or ethical lives, are nice people more or less, that this is considered Christian. Maybe I'm especially pricked because we just said goodbye this morning to a precious saint of 72 years of age, an English brother who had served God for 50 years. And he was reminiscing with us on the lawn yesterday and through the days that we've been with him, giving us examples of godly men and impassioned evangelists and prayer warriors that turned cities upside down and rocked England, upturned Wales, in powerful revivals where the lives of people were permanently and profoundly changed. We don't see that kind of change in these days. We don't see people that are radically altered having become Christians. They were nice to begin with, and they continue nice. And our Christianity has become, to a great extent, a kind of a culture. So much so that if you're not Jewish and you're not Muslim, and somebody would say to you, well, what is your religion? The automatic answer is almost inevitably, I'm a Christian. The person who says that may never have called upon the name of the Lord, may never have experienced the birth of the Holy Spirit in him, may never have walked a day in his life or taken a step that was godly. His whole life's orientation is centered in this world. He's a seeker of his own pleasure, and his own purposes and his own ends. And yet, for the want of any other kind of label, he would call himself Christian. And the great pity, if not the tragedy, is this, that that answer would be satisfactory for most people. May I say that from my little understanding, to be a Christian is one of the most radical conditions of being that is available to any person on this earth. It ought to be so life-changing in its prospects that one might consider whether the person actually is an earthling at all or is some kind of angelic being. There ought to be something in that person's face and voice and posture and gait and manner that suggests that he hears another beat and follows another drummer. We don't see much of that, let alone the powerful kinds of consecration that made possible the revivals that took place a half century and a century ago by people who continually breathed the Spirit of God, who lived in his presence, who would think nothing of hours in prayer, who travailed before God that something heavenly would break upon earthly communities. Many of us are distracted, and we don't know it, and we're not criticized for it, because we have not a heavenly standard. And this Christian culture has been accepted as normative. It's a Sunday thing, and it is a million miles removed from the intentions of God. Conversion is a profound word. To be utterly turned about, to love what you formerly despised, and to despise what you formerly loved. To experience reproach, criticism, if not persecution, from those who formerly slapped you on the back and thought you were a great guy. To have the door slammed in your face by your own mother or members of your own family because you've done something so heinous, so disgraceful, so offensive to them, that they can hardly abide you and dare to look upon you, let alone be in relationship with you. You've entered another kingdom and another realm, which is to them utterly obnoxious and contradicts all that they value and esteem in this present world. May I just, the book of Acts, there's a little episode between an evangelist by the name of Philip and a black man on his way home from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. And it pleased God to record this episode. We never hear of this man again, but according to church tradition, And those who know something of the history of the church, single-handedly, he was the great impetus that brought the knowledge of God in spirit and truth to Ethiopia and to black men. It all happened in Gaza, in the desert, as he was on his way back to his own country, having come all the way up to Jerusalem to worship a God he did not know. I'll tell you that he shames most of us who call ourselves Christians, who would never think to bestir ourselves to such an extent that we would travel that many hundreds of miles in blazing heat, facing the perils of desert and robber bands and thirst and all other kinds of self-denial, to reach Jerusalem in the hope that we might come to the knowledge of Israel's God. And you know what? He didn't make it. He was returning to his country unsuccessful. How many of us would have just wiped off our hands, hoisted our pants, given a like that, and have decided once and for all, well, that's enough of that business, now let's get down to the earnest business of life, and don't bother with these side excursions to Jerusalem anymore. After all, we made the trip, nothing happened, we had no notable experience, so let's not fritter away our time and energy. After all, God has called us to important things, and if there is a God anyway, he doesn't care what you believe. Anyone can believe, this is what I've heard my Jewish kinsmen say, it's what you do that counts. And as far as doing is concerned, could any God find fault with me? I'm a nice guy. But it seems that that was not his spirit and his attitude. Because even as he was returning to Ethiopia, he was struggling over a difficult portion of scripture in the book of Isaiah. Can you imagine him riding in his chariot, pondering the scriptures, when most of us would have thrown the book across the room once and for all in disgust and say, that's enough with that. Do you know that the scripture says that the eye of God roves to and fro over the face of the earth, seeking that one whose heart is perfect toward him? Do you believe that? I believe it. Do you know why? Two reasons. It's in the book, and I've experienced it. I've been pursued for thousands of miles in every kind of circumstance by a God who would not let me go, though I was a blasphemer and an atheist and had a foul mouth toward God and toward his people, despising Christianity but loving truth. And God put messengers in my way and a New Testament in my hand, and gave me a revelation in the first reading of it that left me staggered and choked and spluttering aboard the deck of a trans steamer on my way to Greece, never to be the same again. He was extravagant in his outpouring and in his revelation, and having me picked up off the side of the road by remarkable saints, of whom I can wonder even to this day whether they were angels or men. They spoke in such a way as to make my heart burn and to pierce it through. God will pursue a man across the face of the earth whose heart is perfect toward him, though in his ignorance he contends against that very God. But that same God is not meeting us in our Sunday churches. That same God is allowing us to sit in dead houses and to go through mechanical forms of worship and to do our dutiful thing for an hour as we nervously watch the clock to be sure that we get out in time for the ball game or for the roast. The same God that will pursue a black man through the desert on his way to Ethiopia and send, by the explosive power of the Holy Spirit, without conveyance, the evangelist right from a profitable field of ministry to this one man, is the God who's not meeting with us in our churches. Maybe we need more of the heart of this black man and his spirit, who, though he was disappointed in Jerusalem, was yet not forsaking God and was still seeking after him in his word. I wonder how many times we use our disappointment as an excuse. Well, we tried. God knows we tried, and it didn't work. So now on, for the rest of our lives, we are permanently relieved of the obligation of seeking God. And we can go about what we wanted to do at the first anyway, which is to gratify ourselves and seek the fulfillment of our own pleasure and will. God knew that we were cop-outs. He knew that that seeking was only a pretense. It was only a gesture to dismiss the responsibility, like the dollar in the collection plate. Who do we think we're kidding? I'll tell you that the God who met this Ethiopian eunuch through a Jewish evangelist is the God who will meet pleasant Caucasians in the barn through a Jewish evangelist tonight. If you have the heart of a black man who is seeking for him in his word. But here's the verse I want to point out that I think made this black man such a delight in the heart of God that he sent a choice man by the Spirit to help him. In the 27th verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, well, let's read one verse earlier. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. If you ever been in that part of Israel, you'll know that indeed that's true. And he arose and went. Isn't that beautiful? No ifs, ands, or buts. No complaints to God that, Lord, I'm involved in very heavy evangelistic activity, and you're really bringing revival, and I'm to go to a desert? Why, there's no one to be found there. So he arose and went. Exactly the same words that describes the obedience of Elijah. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all the treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? That's the beginning of an episode that was to result in the salvation of thousands of black souls in Ethiopia. And I suppose whatever deposit of true faith remains in that land to this day is the result of the work of this man who was saved in the desert of Gaza because God sent an evangelist to meet him in the way as he was reading the scriptures he couldn't understand. Isn't it interesting that God calls this eunuch a man from Ethiopia? When we think of a eunuch, and I assume we all know what that word means, a man who has had his sexual organs removed, just to be perfectly direct and blunt, that he might be safe in the harems of potentates, that you can leave him in charge of that which you cherish and treasure without any fear that he's going to molest or take to himself. Such men usually sound like pipsqueaks. They have, I understand, high-pitched voices. And they become obese and effeminate because their masculinity has been removed. But God describes this eunuch as a man from Ethiopia. I really admire him for the things that I've already said about him. And because he's described as a man, I don't see him as a pipsqueak. I don't see him as an effeminate. I see him as a totally dedicated man who is willing for the sacrifice. And for which reason it says of him that he was a man of great authority who had the charge of all her treasure. It's interesting that Jesus himself in the Gospel of Matthew makes reference to eunuchs. Also, just like Paul in a discussion about marriage and about divorce, it's in the 19th chapter and the 11th verse when he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, except they to whom it is given, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Three categories of men. One, the biological freaks who were born that way. Never had a chance. That's the way they came into the world. It had nothing to do with their volition or their will. The second are those that were made eunuchs of men. I can just imagine men being forcibly pressed to the ground and their arms pinned down, held by several while someone else did the dirty work to permanently desex them that they might be employed as guardians of harems and such things. But there's a third category I never hear it alluded to in sermons. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. I'm not advising anybody tonight to become a physical or a literal eunuch. But there's something in the heart of God that wants to see again on the earth revivals that will shake cities, nations that will be upturned for Christ's sake, conventional religionists shaken out of their false security, people whose lives are effectually lived in the world, who are nominal Christians in name only, who sit like lumps on pews on Sunday fulfilling their social and religious obligation for an hour, whose values, whose ends are not established in heaven but in earth. For which reason God has not the witness in the earth that will save men out of death. For which reason the earth and its great cities becoming increasingly a Sodom and Gomorrah. For which reason his name is blasphemed in the earth in rock and roll musicals and t-shirts and scriptures and other kinds of cheapy things that disparage and denigrate and bring down God. There's not the passionate proclamation of the gospel that makes men to be stricken in their faces. The phenomenon of street meetings, of which our British brother spoke, is wholly unknown in our American experience. Most of us would be mortified to death, embarrassed beyond speaking, to be seen on the corner of our towns and communities proclaiming the gospel like fools. Many of us who would have an opportunity that would be more conventional would not know how to proclaim it. And I just came back from 8 weeks overseas in churches of all descriptions with the one powerful conviction that if the gospel is preached anywhere, it needs to be preached in the church. They don't know it. There's no passion. There's no fire. There's not a kingdom of heaven which is at hand. There's not a separated people unto God whose manner and life and speech and values is different from all those about them, who show in the reality of their own lives that indeed their God lives. And I think that the fault is that we're indifferent, that we're casual, and that we've satisfied ourselves with all this and heaven too. Religion has become a Sunday convenience only. Men are not living their lives for God, they're living them for themselves, and giving him what afterthought and small portion of their time, energy, and substance as will not in any way substantially inconvenience them. He said, if you're hot, I would rather that you would be hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. There is not the consecration and separation, the dedication to God that marked earlier generations of men who were not distinguished in their learning or in their worldly accomplishments, but had the passion of God and the fire of God to bring others to the knowledge of him, because the issue is eternal. One of the things that this British gentleman said is that what is lamentably lacking in our modern day preaching is any reference to hell. I said, but dear brother, everyone is complaining that there's too much of that hell and brimstone stuff. And I think he said something like baloney. That's a myth and an allegation and an unsupported rumor. Who's preaching brimstone and fire? Who's preaching wailing and gnashing of teeth? Who's preaching casting out into outer darkness? Who's preaching the fire that shall not be quenched? Who's preaching the terror of hell? Paul said, knowing the terror of God, I persuade men. You'll never be able to speak of hell with conviction until God shall reveal it to you and let you feel something of its heat in the same proportion in that he reveals to you also heaven. I think it's something that is reserved for eunuchs. It's something for those that though they are married, yet are not.
Remember Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7?
Just that I can't find it.
I know it's here.
But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. I've often said that it was easier for Abraham to come out of Ur of the Chaldees physically as well as spiritually than it is for us to be in Wisconsin and yet out of it. To be in this world and in the temple places and yet be not part of it. To be married and act as though we're not. Not in any way to ignore our wives, but somehow to have as a foremost passion the concern for the business of God. It may be shocking to make the statement that the last refuge of selfishness, are you ready for this? Is the family. The family has become an unquestioned value, sacrosanct, not to be challenged. And God himself celebrates the family, but especially in our modern life, we have found by it an opportunity to be lost in our attention to one another and wholly to neglect the call of God. Family can be a colossal cop-out. Taking the kids fishing is not the ultimate end and purpose of our being. I have never seen a greater revival among my own children than what they are presently experiencing. We were just speaking today of how these kids are changing and becoming godly. Not because I take them fishing. I have so little time with them in the course of my travels and minimal time at home. But God somehow sovereignly and even independent of me ministers to them even as I minister to others. He has not neglected them. They're being blessed because he said, I'll water them who water also. You know that I remember that the one time I spoke this message, it was a lot more radical than what I'm speaking tonight. I'm being gentle with you. It caused such havoc. People who were so shaken out of their trees, so disturbed at these suggestions, that I never heard the end of it. In fact, the controversy goes on still. And some weeks later, as I was traveling to another city, I met a Jewish believer who had, it happened to be at that conference where I gave that message. I said to her, what did you think about it? She said, I thought it was a great word. I said, well, did you rise to the invitation that I gave to be eunuchs for Christ's sake and virgins for Christ? Oh no, she said, I couldn't. She said, now if you had given an invitation to come and lay down your life for Christ, she said, I would have done that. But I couldn't respond to the invitation to be a virgin for Christ because I want to be a mother. I'll never forget that statement. I think it'll haunt me through eternity because it was so mindless and so uncalculating, but revealed so much the present condition of God's people who will lay down their lives for Christ's sake, but want to retain it and keep it that they might be mothers. You know, if you lay down your life, that includes also the prospects of motherhood, fatherhood, family, future, the amenities, the comforts of this world. Maybe there's something about a eunuch and the picture of what that means that causes a shudder in us. But there's something also to be recognized when it says that he was a man of great authority who had the charge of all the Queen's treasure. Who in this room tonight and in Christendom, by and large, has the charge of the King's treasure? Where are the men of great authority in the kingdom of God? I think that thing has a life of its own. To be frank, Christianity is weak, feeble, ineffectual. A Sunday culture, a casual thing, which one can put on or take off, that does not distract men from their real purposes themselves. Paul says, I would have you undistracted for God. Anybody who wants to have the charge of the king's treasure and be a man of authority in the kingdom, you'll have it in proportion as the axe has been laid to the root of your life. You'll have it in proportion as that you're married and yet behave as though you are not. You'll have it in proportion as you've put the kingdom of heaven first and see your citizenship there and your purpose for being here only to serve God. That sounds like some far out left field radical suggestion for the few, but I believe that was God's intention for all who follow him. If any man would follow me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Most of us picture men laboring under the weight of the cross for the rest of his life. But a precious saint once wrote, any man who took up his cross in that generation to follow him was never seen from again. You only picked it up to carry it outside the camp to the dung heap, the place of refuse, and there to be impaled on it, the axe laid to the root of your life, as it were, never to be seen from again. I just want you to examine in these closing moments, what is your real relationship with God? Would you be content right now to be lifted out of this temporal situation and be plunged into eternity for the one place or the other? Even those of us who have the assurance that we're not going to hell, you think that you're properly prepared for heaven? Would you like to be fixated in proximity to the Lord of heaven in as great a proportion as you can tolerate the light? Do you think that our cutting of corners and our casual speaking and our compromises and deceits and subtleties of life are not known of God, who is holy, holy, holy? Do you think because we were dipped in water as kids or sprinkled or signed a card or made, what do they call it, the dedication or confirmed, or what's the other word that we use, decision, that somehow you're qualified for heaven? How many of you would dare use that kind of logic in your business that you tolerate in your religion? You'd be bankrupt in a day. God's in earnest. There are those eunuchs that were born eunuchs, poor freaks. There are those eunuchs that were made eunuchs of men, constrained, forced, lots of groans and shrieks and crying out. But there are those eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. Let him who can receive it, receive it. That you might be without distraction. That's the cross, folks. It's laying the axe to the root. It's fantastic and it's ironic that your marriage will never prosper the more than when you act as if you were not for the kingdom of God's sake. There's probably nothing that's despoiling marriages and families more than the suffocating preoccupation that we have with each other in our selfishness, because we have not become eunuchs and virgins for Christ. Somewhere in Revelation, God speaks about 144,000 virgins who have been redeemed out of the earth and undefiled by women, whose forehead is the mark of the Father, and who proclaim the everlasting gospel. I don't know if that they were literally and actually and physically virgins, but somehow it is possible in the spiritual realm to be married and yet virginal. to be married and yet be a eunuch or a virgin for Christ. To be consecrated to God and have Him foremost in your mind, heart, thought, energy, and attention, for which your marriage will not suffer. Are you living for the kingdom of God's sake? The answer is obvious. This one black man changed the history of his country. I think our history could use some changing. God can use a few men of great authority who had the charge of this treasure in our generation. So, I'm just going to ask you to bow your head and to consider the things that were spoken. My brother spoke about the knowledge of God and to know Him as He is holy. And somehow it's related to the knowledge of ourselves as we are. Someone once said wisely, "You'll never come to God as He is, except you come as you are." So this is an invitation to those who are Sunday religionists at best, or perhaps not even that. This is a call for those who enjoy all this and heaven too. This is an invitation to step out for God and to hold up your heart to Him that He might lay the axe to it, the cross of Christ Jesus. Because the time is short and God would have you not to be distracted. I'll tell you that if I know anything about God, there's something that can be transacted between you and God right now that will change your life. You'll find yourself perhaps within a very short time no longer in the present employment that you're now enjoying. You may find yourself in some other place. God has taken you at your word and He's going to use you as a man of great authority. So, precious God, Lord, I ask that Your Holy Spirit would just dissolve any confusion, if there be any. Lest this people think that You're inviting people literally and physically somehow to become eunuchs. Let them understand what is the spiritual issue that You're putting before them tonight. That You're a God who calls men to a consecration that is fierce and total, and completely out of keeping with the casual tenor of our present day civilization that makes room for all this and heaven too. We sang, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, but who are there who are really seeking it? Meet that one tonight, precious God, who may actually be in a desert place with scriptures that he cannot by himself understand, who perhaps has sought to go up to Jerusalem and has not found satisfaction, and is yet seeking. Meet him, precious God. Baptize him in a total separation from the world and from its spirit, and make him an instrument for the changing of nations. If there's a person in this room now who would raise a hand to God, inviting an axe laid to the root of your life, willing, if it please God, to have your plans changed, your hopes for the future, who pictured a nice house with a white picket fence, a happy Christian family, all this in heaven too, but are willing, if God requires it, to put away that picture, to be denied things that most men and women take as their right and their due, that they might serve God without distraction. If you'll be a virgin for Christ and a eunuch for Christ, if you'll be married and yet be as though you were not, will you raise your hand before God tonight? serious thing. Precious Lord, bless and consecrate these hearts and lives. Take them unto yourself holy. Be husband, be wife, be mother and father, be all in all. Establish yourself as first and foremost in these lives. Bring a cutting that will separate them wholly from the beguilements and the seductions of this world. Give them a divine discontent for things as they are. Give them from heaven a passion for God and for God's purposes in the earth. Use the mighty God as he used this black man. Give them authority and of your treasure, that they might save others out of an eternal death. And we'll thank you and praise you, Lord, for what it pleased you to express tonight and to establish with as many as have responded. Shake us from our lethargy, mighty God. Shake us from our smug self-satisfaction. Shake us from our nice guy-ism. Show us the rotten things that we really are, filthy in our greed and self-seeking and covetousness, thinly gilded over with little religious phraseologies and choruses, of people who need deeply and radically to be converted at the cross of Christ Jesus. And bring us there repentantly, mighty God, that we might have eternal fellowship with our precious Ethiopian eunuch, with our British brother, with the great saints of every generation who have travailed and supplicated and wept and groaned and prayed and fasted and gone in want and suffered poverty and persecution and reproach, martyrdom and death for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Help us to be worthy of so great a salvation and to serve you to the end of this age, which is now upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.